I invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, of course, is the account of how God created all things. And of course, there's all kinds of debates about, you know, timing and young earth and old earth and all of those things. We're just going to skip all of those and pretend they don't exist. And look at a little bit of Genesis chapter 1. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 sets the stage for the entire chapter, and some would argue for the entire book. Verse 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So anytime you look at Genesis chapter 1, you got to realize that the most important point about Genesis chapter 1 is found in the very first verse, which is, God did this. God created. And we can talk about it and we can argue on how it all happened, but the point of Genesis 1:1 and following is God did this. So then what we have after that is the account from Moses of how God did it. And let's kind of walk through these days of creation. Day 1 begins in verse 3, and God said, "Let there be light." So in day 1, he creates light and separates the light from the darkness. Verse 6 is day 2. "Let there be an expanse," or atmosphere. He creates and separates this, what we used to call the firmament, or this land structure. That's verse 6 and following. Verse 9 is day 3, and day 3, you have the waters gathered and dry land appears. You have plants that begin to grow. That's day 3. Verse 14 is the beginning of day 4, and that is the lights in the sky, the sun, the moon, the stars, galaxies, planets. That's all day 4, verse 14. Day 5 begins in verse 20, and God said, "Let the waters swarm," and so he creates birds and sea animals. Day 6 begins in verse 24, and God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures," so he creates land animals and he creates all the creepy crawly things and, yes, insects and things like that. He creates all of those things. And so the point of Genesis 1:1 is that this is how God, this is God that created all of this. He spoke it with his word, with his power. He created all of this. And then there's an account of how this all happened. And it culminates in verse 26. Here's what verse 26 says. It says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. But what I want you to notice is the first words of verse 26. And it says, "Then God said, let us." Now, if we stop right there with these words, "let us," and "God said, let us," it brings up a question of who exactly was us. Who is God at the beginning, before all things are created? Who is God talking to? Who is this us? And then the verse continues and says, it says later on, our, see that? Our, so it's not just God saying let us, it's our image, our likeness. So there's questions that come up when it comes to this question of who exactly was God talking to at the beginning when he decided to make all of these things. Who is the us of verse 26? And there's several different options. We were at the mall this last week, And wandering aimlessly. Generally, that's when I go find something else to do while they do whatever they do. I don't know. So Abby and Anna and Danny were stopped by a Mormon in the mall doing what Mormons do in the mall, I guess. And they began to talk. And one of the things that they talked about was this very idea right here. Who was us? And this guy told them, based on this passage, as a Mormon, from a Mormon perspective, that us was God the Father and God the Mother that came together and birthed God the Son, which is part of Mormon theology. Now, I wasn't there, obviously. I was actually sitting in the car going, what is taking so long? So they jumped in the car and we began to talk about it. So there's this part of Mormon theology that believes that the us of verse 26 was the father and the mother talking together about how they're going to make this all work. Now, of course, we don't believe that primarily because the Bible never says it's true, which is pretty much like the litmus test for anything that we believe. If the Bible doesn't say it, we don't know. If the Bible does say it, then we say this is what we believe. And so in the absence of a mother, a God the Mother in the Bible, we don't affirm that at all. We can only strongly affirm and strongly believe and strongly get behind those things that the Bible affirms. And everything else, with innuendos and logic and speculation and all of those questions, are things that we can talk about, but they will never be at the same level as the Bible says. And we will never compromise here at this church at that point. You agree?
Amen.
Okay, that's the way we've got to be. But that doesn't really help us answer the question of us in verse 26. Who is this us? For clearly God is talking to someone. And when you think of God in your mind, before anything was created, before matter and mass, before time, before anything, do you think of him alone? Do you think of him where? When? What was God doing? Now, what we can surmise from this verse is a couple different things. I just want to show you these. The verb that is here, let us, that's the verb, let us, is in the first person plural. It's in the we us category. We us. So first person plural is a collective, meaning God plus at least one other person in this collective, meaning we. Maybe we could say the us's of us. So these are words of collective that includes God. It's kind of like if I say, hey, why don't we go to the store? I mean, me plus those people that are with me. It's a collective, us together. We're going to now go to the store together. And I include myself in the group. So when God in this first person plural says, let us, let that word there, he's including himself in a group. But still, we don't know exactly who that group is. We just know that there was some conversation with some group that included God. Now, what helps us a little bit more is the name for God here. The name for God here is Elohim. Elohim is actually one of those really fun words, and we're going to talk about it in a minute. But I want to show you in chapter 2, verse 4, look what your Bible says and has for a translation. Chapter 2, verse 4, Genesis 2, verse 4, says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that, and then it says, the Lord God. Now, the name for God there is the name Yahweh, which is different in name and in function than Elohim. Yahweh is this covenant God. This is this personal God. But Elohim is a very different name for God. And it's strange. It means on one side, it means the living God. And we can all get behind that. But what's strange about it is that Elohim, the word Elohim, always takes a plural verb. Elohim always takes a plural verb. So it's kind of like, think of like a cluster of grapes. A cluster is a singular, but it's filled with all these grapes, except in my house, there's no grapes ever, and they're still in the fridge. I don't know how that works. So it's a cluster of no grapes in my house. But a cluster of grapes is a singular with all the plural of the grapes. That's kind of how this word Elohim functions. It's a singular plural noun that takes a plural verb. So in sentences like this, it doesn't make any sense in English, but we could say that instead of saying like God is, it's God are. Instead of saying that God says, it would be more precise to say God say, not says. Because Elohim is a plural noun, plural singular noun that takes a plural verb. So when God here in verse 26 is talking to someone, talking to us. The us of verse 26 is the Son and the Holy Spirit together in what we call the Trinity, which is made up of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, the word Trinity is never found in the Bible, but the concept of the Trinity is found everywhere. And the concept is that God, when we say God, that God is one, there is only one God, but that God has three distinct persons, not three forms. So when Jesus came, he wasn't a form of God. The Holy Spirit is in a form of God. Each of the persons of the Trinity are persons, distinct, personal, with characteristics all of their own that are both linked and distinct from the rest. So if you think of the Trinity, and it's really hard to wrap our minds around the Trinity, it's one of those things that we can only say, this is what the Bible says. One God, three persons, but still one God. So the word Elohim, when it is used in the Old Testament, functions in this sense of showing us that God is more than just one. He is three, but he is still one. That's why it's a plural, singular noun when it is used. So in this discussion of verse 26 here, we're 26 verses into the Bible, it is the very first hint at a much larger theological unrolling that's going to happen throughout the Bible. But we learn in verse 26 that God said to us, to the we of the Trinity, made up of the Son and made up of the Holy Spirit, made up of the Father, the three of them together, let us make man in our image. So verse 26 is actually the very first reference that we have in the Bible to not only Trinity, but the idea that Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, exists and exists before time, before space, before mass, before matter. He existed even then. So what happens around Christmas then is we say things like Jesus was born, which is true from a physical point of view, but Jesus was never born. You following me on that? Jesus himself, the Bible says, has always existed. But yet, he was born as a human. So it is both. And it has to be that way because if Jesus at some point is birthed, whether it's from Mormon theology with the father and the mother and they birthed Jesus, it means that Jesus would not be eternal, and a God who is not eternal is limited and therefore cannot be God. And we would affirm that Jesus is God, eternal, infinite, the Alpha, the Omega, that is who Jesus is. So the Bible is very clear that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they all existed before creation. But if we pause and we ask, okay, so what was that like? What was it like before time, before anything was created? Now, whether you're young earth, old earth, and all the other things in between, if you go back far enough, you only have God. And what was that like? Like in your mind, where was God before anything was created? Was he floating around in space? What was it like? What did God do before anything was created? Those are all questions. And unfortunately, the Bible doesn't give us a lot of answers. Augustine had a really good answer to those who asked, what was God doing before creation? He said, God was preparing hell for people who ask such questions. So, which I think is a really good answer. For some reason that we don't know, God didn't think it worthwhile to include in the Bible what was going on before creation. All we have is Genesis 1:1. God creates. We don't have like a Genesis 1.5. Wouldn't that be nice? But we don't. But what is crystal clear is that before time began, before matter, mass, before anything existed, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit existed somehow together, linked yet distinct, and they existed wonderfully. And that's how they existed. And then time and matter and creation happens. But there is a moment in our linear timeline as we think about God before time and God outside of time. There is a moment when this perfect unity, this perfect, wonderful relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, there was a moment when Jesus said goodbye and came and somehow bound all that he was and is inside an embryo. And it appears that that was the very first time in any way that the relationship between the Father and the Son changed. That was the very first time. It had never happened before. So something so important, something so time-shattering, earth-shattering, must have caused this once-in-an-eternity separation. And so if I asked, why did Jesus come? What would cause Jesus, who existed for all eternity, all time before, in this perfect relationship, perfect union, perfect love with the Son, with the Father, and with the Holy Spirit, what would cause him to leave that? To come and be all bound up inside the womb of a virgin? What and why did Jesus come? And I bet if I asked that question and I kind of walked around the room with the microphone, we'd get different answers. And we would get different answers because the Bible gives us different answers. And along the way, it can become very confusing as to exactly why he came. Let me give you a couple examples of why the Bible says Jesus came. In Matthew 5:17, I have these up here for you. This is Jesus talking. Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So he came to fulfill the law. Luke 19, for the Son of Man, this would be the kind of the classic understanding, came to seek and save that which was lost. So he came because we are lost. Luke 5:32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Matthew 10:34, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth, which is always funny because around Christmas, what do you hear? Peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Maybe that's another reason he came. John 6, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So he came to do God's will, the Father's will. John 10, I have come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. And even in Revelation, we find this idea that Jesus says, behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. So there's a reward aspect of the coming that we could include in there. And there are others that we could talk about. But the point is that we can become very confused as to the singular reason why Jesus, in this perfect eternal relationship, came to the moment where he said, goodbye, Dad, and left to come to earth. And I think we can talk all we want about making room for Jesus in our life, but we would never have made room for Jesus in our life if he first didn't make room for us in his life. Let me say that again. We will never and could never make room for Jesus if he first didn't make room for us. And that's really the story of Christmas. And what happens around Christmas all the time is we always talk about ways that we make room for him, and that's very true. The last two Sundays I've been talking about that, how we make room for Jesus and Christmas season and change habits and change how we do things to make room for Jesus. And that's all very, very, very good. But the only reason we ever make room for Jesus is because he first made room for us. And the moment he made room for us is when in this pre-existent moment, he says goodbye to Dad, the Father, to make room for us. And that's really where the story begins. He made room for us long before we made room for him. So what I want to do is look at a set of verses that are wonderful Christmas verses that are virtually unknown to us. It's one of the few places in the Bible where we find a direct connection between his birth and his death, his incarnation and his crucifixion. They're wonderful Christmas verses that we need to be more familiar with, and that I think give us the answer to the question, why did Jesus come? We find these in Hebrews chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, please go with me to Hebrews chapter 2. And what I want to do is try to walk through these verses so that we can understand kind of point by point with the author here of what he's trying to say. Why did Jesus come? And I'm going to be arguing a little bit that in these two verses, verses 14 and 15, we're given four reasons why Jesus came. Four reasons why Jesus said goodbye to Dad, why he left this perfect relationship, why he thought it was worthwhile. Four reasons why in these verses. Here's what it says. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Here's what it says. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So those are the verses. And I'm gonna go walk through with you four reasons why. But these four reasons why are interconnected in such a way that if you understand the connection between the four, there's almost like this picture that begins to unfold. Like the question of why Jesus came slowly comes into focus as you see the link between the four reasons why Jesus came. So let's walk through these. First reason in the first phrase there, again it says, since therefore the children, if we stop there, who are the children? And he answers that question in the previous verse. And again it says, behold, I and the children God has given me. So specifically, the children of verse 14 are those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ. Those are the children of God. So since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. So the first reason why Jesus came from these verses is because you and I are human. And because we are human, he became human. Now before the Christmas story, let's just very clearly understand and walk through a little bit of the specifics of the theology around Jesus. Jesus did not have flesh and blood before Bethlehem. At Bethlehem, and he's born, that is when Jesus put on flesh. That's when he became human. Before that time, he was not human. He became human to be born in Bethlehem. And before that time then, he was God in every way. He was deity in every way. And deity cannot die. So as pure God in that sense, there was no way that he could die. So as the verse goes then, because we're flesh and blood and humans die, he himself, and the important word here is likewise. He likewise became human. He became just like us. He became with flesh and blood and pain and growing and hair and all the things that are a part of being human. Jesus likewise in every way became 100% human in every way like us. So God put on flesh and blood, and he had to do that in order to become human. And of course, the way that he did it in the Christmas story is that he was born to a virgin. But the moment of the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary and the mystery of that moment and God and man coming together, it's one of the great mysteries of the Bible. All we can do is say it's what the Bible says. And from that point on, that little embryo growing inside the womb of mom grew in every single way just like you and I did. And he became just like us, in every way like us. And so all of the story of Christmas and the songs that we sing and this whole season revolves around the wonder of how exactly did that happen? how exactly does deity who cannot die become man who can die? That's the big mystery of Christmas. And we can have cozy little nativities and we can have all of that, but the mystery of how did that happen will remain a mystery. And I don't even know if when we get to heaven, we're going to, you know, there's going to be a flannel graph that's going to say, oh, this is exactly how it happened. I'm not sure we're ever going to really get it. All we can do is say, this is what the Bible says. So the first reason that he came to earth the way that he did is so that he could become human. He could wrap deity in flesh and blood and bones like us. Now the second reason then in that next phrase says that through death. And so the second reason that Jesus came according to these verses was so that he could die. Remember, God cannot die. Humans can. So part of the reason that Jesus had to become human was so that he had then the capability of dying. So Jesus, when we say Jesus was born to die, that's exactly right. And the primary reason Christmas happened and all this amazing stuff around the virgin birth was so that the little boy that we love to see in the manger would someday die. He came in order to die. And so yes, the shepherds bowed their knee and worshiped, and yes, the magi bowed their knee, and we love the lights, and we love all of those things. But the whole story of Christmas is the story of the prelude to death. It's Jesus coming so that he had the capability of dying, to physically die, to physically no longer have a heartbeat, to physically no longer have brain activity, to physically die in every way, which he could do as a human, but could never do as fully God alone. I once saw an outdoor nativity that had some really cool special effects. And the one that I liked the best is they had this light that was shining on the manger. And as that light was shining on the manger, in some way the shadow that was on the wall was the cross. So the light shined in the manger, but the shadow was the cross. And I think that was a really cool kind of imagery, but that's the connection. And we can talk about the wood of the manger, but the wood of the manger leads us to the wood of the cross. The manger leads us to the cross. And the manger foreshadows then this far greater event of the cross. And that's the idea here. Jesus was born, and we love the born part, but he was born to die, to physically die. And so he put on flesh, he put on blood, he had bones and he grew for the purpose of dying. Number three, third reason why is the next phrase. Third reason why, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So the third reason in these verses that Jesus came was to destroy Satan. And this doesn't mean that he annihilated Satan, or that somehow, you know, Satan's dead today. It means that he broke the power of Satan. He broke the power that Satan held. Now, what power did Satan hold? Well, the Bible presents this idea that when sin entered the world, one of the consequences of that sin was death. Sin and death go together. We read that in the Old Testament. We read that in the New Testament. But not only was death the consequence of sin, but the power of that death was given to Satan. It was kind of his power to hold on. And if God had done nothing, there would have been no final and no ultimate solution against the power that Satan had over all of those who were flesh and blood. But God did act. And that changes the whole story. I want to show you from Colossians 2, and I have it for you up here. Here's what it says. It says, "And you who are dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." And I want you to notice a few things. I want you to notice the connection between the death of Christ, which is the first part, and the breaking of the power of Satan, which is the second part. And so when Jesus came, it said disarm, and there's another verse that says that he broke the power of death. That is what Jesus did. So if we think about these three reasons now, he becomes a human to die, and by dying, he breaks the power of Satan. He disarms, he breaks the power of Satan. And those all go together. And just to be clear, if you remember Revelation 1 off the top of your head, Jesus says, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. So one of the amazing ideas in these verses is that not only did Jesus save us, but he broke the power of death over us. He breaks Satan's power, who it seems figuratively in some way before, Satan had the power. He had the keys to the doors. He was the key master. He was the doorkeeper. Jesus dies. He takes the keys. He has the power of death. He breaks the power of Satan in his death. And you got to be super clear on this, because if you ask the question, how powerful is Satan? It took the death of the Son of God to break the power of Satan. I don't want us to ever think that we can dabble around in those kinds of things, or somehow you and I have some great power over Satan. It took the death of Jesus Christ himself to finally break the power of Satan. He is powerful. And he beat him, ironically, by using Satan's biggest weapon, death itself. You realize that Satan's biggest and baddest weapon that he has is death. And he can hang it over our heads, and he can make us be afraid of it. And Jesus comes along, and he uses the biggest, baddest weapon that Satan has in his arsenal against him to finally break the power of Satan. Does that amaze anybody? I find that so amazing. He beats Satan at his own game. And that doesn't mean that Satan, has been spending the last 2,000 years like licking his wounds and going, oh no, what am I going to do? Satan spends every waking minute trying to distract, trying to tempt, trying to divert us away from thinking about these things. And every person who dies in their sin gives Satan a notch on his belt. But there's great news. And the great news is the fourth reason why Jesus came. And that is from these verses, and that's verse 15, to deliver. That's the word to free us. To deliver all those who through this fear of death. So the fourth reason and final reason and climax reason here was to free us from slavery. And if you notice in the verse, there's a connection between the slavery that comes from the fear of death. And that fear of death comes from the impending death. So there's this assumption that is made here that one aspect of being slaves to sin and slaves then to Satan himself is this deep subconscious fear that we have of death. And that is a very real fear. So what happens then is outside of Jesus, we have this fear of death. We wonder what's going to happen. We don't want to think about it. We don't want to go to funerals. Nobody's like, yay, I get to go to another funeral. Nobody wants to think about those things because we're afraid of what happens. Jesus comes along and he changes the fear of death in real ways. Not just fake, cliche, religious kind of ways, but he changes the story. Now, if we go back to the Colossians again, and here are the verses that we have. But see how the freedom that he gave us in verse 15 here. He gave us freedom. And he freed us, says, from the fear of slavery. And he ultimately frees us from the devil. And so we have this language then of how he makes us alive. And this is the language of freedom. He makes us alive. We were dead in our sins. He makes us alive. We were stuck in our fear, and he takes all the fear away. But the question here is how? How did he do this? We talk about all the time that he did it. How? And verse 15 answers the question, how did he do this? Now, the imagery here is awesome. The imagery here is that Satan is in heaven, and he has a file folder with your name on it. We're going to call it your permanent record. Remember when you're in elementary and everything you did wrong, they said, we're going to put this in your permanent record. Where is that permanent record today? I want to know. And is yours bigger than mine? I doubt it. So Satan is in heaven with your permanent record, standing before God. He has in that record everything that he can accuse you of, every vile thought, every terrible action, every sin in your life. And he has this massive file folder in his hand. He's ready to call every witness. He's ready to present all of the evidence. And he has that file folder right there before God. He's ready to debate. He's ready to do the work. And what Colossians 2 says is that God comes along and he cancels the debt, and he does this by nailing it. What is it? The debt. He nails our permanent record to the cross. And then it says, and when he does this, he disarms. That's the word for overcoming. He overcomes the rulers and authorities and everything that Satan can present to God from our folder, every witness he could call, all of the evidence. He nails it all to the cross, and it's burned up and gone. So how does he free us? How does he do this? By nailing it to the cross. And here's the imagery. The imagery of, if you can think of the crucifixion in your mind, Jesus hanging there on the cross. He's nailed to the cross. He's physically there hanging on the cross. But the Bible presents the idea that as he hung on the cross, all the sins of humanity were placed on Jesus. So when Jesus died, when he was executed, God the Father executed our permanent record along with his Son. Cancels the debt. Satan, you got nothing to bring against my people. You got nothing in your folder that's going to change my mind. You have no witnesses to call. You have no more evidence to present. He cancels the entire debt by hanging it on the cross with Jesus. And that's the imagery. And so when Jesus dies, he takes like all the proof of our guilt that could have been presented to the Father accusingly by Satan, and all of the proof and all of the power to accuse and the verdict itself, it's all gone and dies with Jesus. And at the end, I love it at the end, and Jesus triumphs. Jesus wins. So back to the imagery. He's hanging on the cross. He's dying. He's writhing in pain. God the Father places all the sins of humanity there. He's like filled all over with all these permanent records. And when Jesus dies, the power of all of those records against us dies with him. And Jesus wins. And you know what it doesn't say? And it should. And we win with Jesus. That's the story. So God, I love the imagery of God executing the evidence of our sin right alongside the execution of his Son on the cross. And there's got to be something in us as believers in Jesus that just goes, oh, wow. I love that. And there's one more thing to show you before we're done here. So again, let's put up the four reasons. These are the four reasons why Jesus came according to these verses. He came because we're human. He had to become human. Number two, he came to die. Number three, to destroy Satan. And number four, to free us from slavery. But if we work backwards, we see that the goal for Jesus coming was number four, to free us from slavery. And the way he freed us from slavery was, now we work backwards, by destroying Satan. How do you destroy Satan? He had to die. How can God die? He had to first become a human. These are all linked together. And what it means for us as we think about Christmas is that the purpose of Jesus' death preceded in importance the purpose of his birth. The purpose of his death preceded in importance the purpose of his birth. In other words, becoming human for Jesus was the mode through which he was to accomplish the greater purpose, which was to die. And by dying, breaking the power of Satan. And by breaking the power of Satan, he frees all who believe in him. And what I fear is that for many of us, we see Christmas as the end in and of itself. I was always frustrated as a missionary in Paraguay because in Latin culture, Christmas is far more important than Easter. And there's all this, the culture and vacations and all the things that happen around Christmas for them. And then Easter is almost like an afterthought. And I remember sitting around with my elders there telling them and kind of arguing with them about trying to make Easter great, and they thought that I was nuts. And I talked about making it an outreach and changing how we do things, and they thought it was all nuts because for them, those are the things you did at Christmas. Those are not the things you do at Easter. But I think there are many of us who get far more excited for Christmas than we do for Easter. And what I'm saying is from these verses, we got that the wrong way. Christmas leads us to Easter. The manger leads us to the cross in such a way that if we don't have Easter, we don't have the cross, Christmas has no meaning at all. And I think that in American culture and in American churches, Christmas is a bigger deal than Easter. So perhaps we should start a new tradition. Perhaps at Easter, we should put presents under a tree. But a tree shaped like a cross. And instead of talking about the great gifts of the gold and frankincense and myrrh, we talk about the far greater gift, which was the finished work of Jesus on the cross. There is something to the whole story that is tied up when Jesus says, "It is finished." I think that'd be a great idea. I think our kids would really go for, you know, full Christmas and another Easter kind of Christmas, full gifts and everything. I know my wife would. So Christmas, in a lot of ways, is the tangible proof. Like, there he is in the manger. I can see him with my own eyes. That Jesus made room for us. He leaves the glories of heaven. He leaves the relationship with the Father. He leaves it all on purpose. And that purpose was to ultimately save us. And he saves us by breaking the power of Satan. He breaks the power of Satan because he could die. And the only way he could die was by first becoming human. It's the story of Christmas and Easter linked together. We would never make room for Jesus if he first didn't make room for us. That's the story of Christmas. And I want us to be able to maybe do a better job. I love that song that we sang because it linked together Christmas and Easter, and those have to be linked together. As a way of ending, as we have the last couple of weeks, let's stand together, and we're going to read a Christmas carol. And you think, well, that's not a Christmas carol. Well, if we're trying to link together the cross and the manger, then this is a Christmas carol. All right, so let's read this together. The cross upon which Jesus died is a shelter in which we can hide, and its grace so free is sufficient for me, and deep its fountain as wide as the sea. There's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. Yes, there's room at the cross for you.